This past week, a Florida driver by the name of Douglas Francisco turned into a Taco Bell and pulled up to the drive-thru, the place where you place your order, and he ordered a couple of tacos and a soft drink. But the person on the other end didn't seem to understand his order. There seemed to be some sort of confusion. All he knew is he hadn't heard the telltale request to pull up so that he could get his food. So he continued to speak over the microphone, and there was confusion. The next thing he knew, there was a police car that pulled up next to him, and he got arrested. He knew that he was at the Taco Bell, but he didn't understand why he wasn't getting any food. As it turned out, he was under the influence. His judgment was impaired by opioids, Oxycontin and Xanax, and he'd pulled through the drive-thru of a Bank America at the bank teller there, and he was placing his Taco Bell order there, and the teller could tell that something was going on that was problematic, and finally called the police, who determined that he was considerably impaired and unable to drive, so that they took him away. Now, why do I share that story with you this morning? This past week, I've been interested with this $10 word that we use in theological circles, epistemology. It means the study of knowledge. It asks the question, what do we know and how do we know it? So to be in the mind of Douglas Francisco, you say, well, what did he know? He knew he was at a Taco Bell. How did he know it? Well, you know, there was a place where you could drive around. He saw the microphone. He had placed his order. The problem was he was wrong. He thought he knew, but he was wrong. His judgment was impaired. As I think of him and his situation, his predicament, I wonder at times if the things that we know, and we ask the question, well, how do we know them? Well, because we know, are perhaps impaired by the dual logistics of narcissism and idolatry. Perhaps we know it is true because we desperately need for it to be true, or we want it to be true, and we're really not interested in seeking out any answers or any information that might be different than the conclusion at which we've already arrived. So I'm raising the question of methodology. How do we go about seeking truth in our everyday lives? Our text is found in the Gospel of John. I refer you to your bulletins of Scripture. It is brief. Then Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, if you continue in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. May the Lord bless the reading of this word. Sounds all copacetic and harmonious, but if you go and read the actual Scripture passage in the Gospel of John, it's anything but that. Jesus is engaged in a very contentious dialogue with people who have gathered around here. They say believers, but these very same believers are arguing with him every step of the way, even referring to Jesus as being demented. And finally, when he concludes his lesson to them, they pick up rocks to throw at him for the purpose of killing him. So they're not really open to new information. You get a sense that they are a closed system. They know what they know. They know why it is that they know it. And they're not interested in a different point of view, to the point where they're willing to drive him out and to kill him. There's a certain irony in preserving the faith by destroying it. If you have a faith in which you're called to care for other people, but you have to protect the orthodoxy of that faith by killing another person, there's a certain irony in that. Jesus said, the truth will set you free. Of course, the truth in this case is that the identity of who he represents, that Jesus is the Christ, Jesus is the Son of God, and Jesus teaches that we are to love God and to love our neighbor. So wrestling with this story and this idea of matching methodology with intent, it dawns on me, I believe, that we have a bug in the system. Many of our systems, many of our methodologies, I believe are incorrect and do not align correctly with our intent. As a preacher, you might call it the problem of what we call eisegesis. There's another one of those highly technical words. Eisegesis, if exegesis means to lead out the meaning of a scripture text, what you're about as a preacher, you sit down with the scripture text that you've selected, and you ponder it, you study it, you go to commentaries, you wrestle with the text. And you try not to bring your presuppositions or your biases to the text, but rather you wrestle with it and allow for the possibility of what you call revelation. In other words, that the Holy Spirit might speak to you in a way that you never anticipated. Sometimes, you know, you come away with a message you don't even want to share because it's so difficult and it challenges you in such a strong way. That's exegesis, but eisegesis allows you where you say, well, you know, I know what I want to say in a sermon. I've already chosen my topic. I know what I want to talk about, so now I'll leaf through a commentary and find a scripture passage that uses the same words, and then I can use that in a cosmetic fashion. So people will say, well, nobody can say it's not a biblical sermon because that key word appears in the text. That's eisegesis, in which the bias predetermines the verdict at the end. In journalism, you're supposed to embrace the hermeneutic of suspicion. The old time news people say to the reporters, the young rookie reporters, if your mother tells you she loves you, check it out. Don't take it at face value. Do your homework. Corroborate and make sure there's other sources. Maybe if you read my promotional paragraph, I lifted up. I've not seen the movie The Post yet. Sydney and I, I'm sure, will see it soon. But I do remember, and I sound like an old person as I reference this, because it goes back, came out in 1976, All the President's Men, about Woodward and Bernstein and Watergate, and Robert Redford played Woodward, and Dustin Hoffman played Bernstein. And the performance I loved the best was Jason Robards, who played the crusty editor Ben Bradley. And the eager young reporters who are on the political beat, they bring the story. They bring the story that they're hungry to share with the public. They bring it and they write it up and they share it on a draft with Bradley. And he sits down and he says, well, he goes, I'm not sure that you've got the story. I'm not sure you've done your homework yet. He said, who is this? And he asked a question regarding one of the statements in the story. And Woodward says, well, it's an aide, a White House aide. And he says, how high, how senior? And Woodward says, well, I'm not sure. I don't know. Bradley takes out his pencil and scratches the whole thing out. He says, I don't think you have it. Finally, he throws it back at him and says, stick it inside. It's not a page one story. Stick it inside. And Bernstein protests, this is a page one story. This, and Bradley cuts him off, not with a word, but with an icy stare. He looks at him, and Bernstein stops right in mid-sentence. Get harder information next time. And he walks away. Now, what was that about? It's a great narrative, a juicy story. It made great sensationalistic journalism on the front page. But what was he standing for as the editor? Seems to me, and I'm a layperson in this regard, but he was looking for harder information. In other words, corroborate it. We want to make sure that what we're telling is the truth. We want to have integrity. We want to be able to stand behind our story. It's not about selling papers. It's not about sensationalism. It's about telling the story correctly. There was a movie that came out called Shattered Glass. It's about a reporter for the New Republic magazine, who had this ability to go out and find these incredible stories, stories that people wanted to hear because in many ways it confirmed their suspicions, it confirmed the narrative that they were embracing. The only problem was at some point the narratives began to unravel. A blog magazine, one of those internet magazines, contested one of his stories and said, "Where did that happen? I've never heard of that company. The expose you did, I'm not sure that company ever exists." So the editor called his reporter in and said, "Well, just write down, share with me your notes, corroborate it." And he wasn't able to do that. And finally, he realized the reporter had totally fabricated the story out of whole cloth. But he'd done it in such an enticing fashion that when they gathered around the conference room, they ate it up. And what he had to own was, by virtue of playing to their narrative, their predetermined narrative, he was able to sell them on the idea of printing his stories, even though they were patently false. The movie The Insider, in which Al Pacino plays the gentleman that was the producer for 60 Minutes, runs into a tremendous expose against big tobacco, against the fact that their laboratories were withholding and concealing the fact that tobacco was addictive and was harmful to your health. So they had this bombshell story. The only problem was that NBC had been bought by General Electric, which had some ties and some interests in big tobacco, and word came from the upper management, "You're not to run this story." So here I have this conflict between business interests of the parent company and the journalistic standards and integrity of the journalism arm of the company. We would like to think that that was a one-time issue, but it's getting stronger. More and more you're seeing that the newspapers and the networks are being bought out by huge conglomerates or fabulously wealthy people that might have a vested interest. This past week, the offices of Newsweek magazine got raided by the New York Police Department. It wasn't about anything they'd printed in terms of content, but it had to do with their inability to pay their bills by their parent company, IBT. So the DA did a raid. They're writing down all the serial numbers of all the computers. And then in the story, you read IBT, the parent company, was bought by an evangelical Christian church in Korea. Again, as we look at boundaries and staying in your lane, we ask the question, how do we make sure that journalism is able to be objective? And is that even something that we're seeking nowadays? Or is it more of an advocacy platform? Science and the academy also are called to embrace the hermeneutic of suspicion. Grants and faculty positions are granted tenure for the very purpose, knowing that a professor might have an unpopular opinion that people might have a lot of opposition against, but they will protect that individual in order that they can do research, even if it's unpopular research. Even if they, like Copernicus, realize that, you know, the earth travels around the sun and not vice versa, a very unpopular notion in the medieval times, but they will support that individual. I remember having lunch with one of my favorite Perkins professors, Bill Babcock, brilliant, brilliant professor. He really spoke to me, and I said, "Dr. Babcock, you know, you were with the academy for 30 years. Did it change in any way, and if so, could you characterize it?" And he thought for a moment. He said, "Well, you know, 25 years ago, you could be in Schubert Ogden's process theology class, and you could write a paper, and if you had a thesis, and if you supported it with an argument," he said, and did a good job, "you would get an A on that paper. Even if Dr. Ogden vehemently disagreed with your thesis." He says, "Nowadays, you can get a D on a paper because your argument is wrong. You have the wrong opinion. You're just incorrect." The question becomes, who decides? Who decides? Who's the authority that makes that decision? Who decides whether you're right or wrong? And if truth becomes whatever the algorithm defines it to be, that can be problematic because, again, who decides? What if you go to Google and you type in "Jesus Christ is Lord" and it's not accepted because the algorithm defines it as unacceptable language? Who would make that determination? And how do we get to that person to advance our argument to the contrary? We turn to the area of politics. You know, this notion that you have forums, Congress or whatever, where you can go on the floor and make an argument to your colleagues and try to convince them and persuade them with an argument. Nowadays, we just find more and more we're playing to the base. The centrists get demonized. We play the blame game, the spin and the PR. Even now, we've got the government is shut down. I was so relieved when I read that the people in Congress still get paid. Thank goodness. Thank goodness. I was worried about some other people. But as long as the people in Congress still get paid, I think we're good. In faith, we have to guard against eisegesis. That we know, and we know what we know, and we're so confident in that we stop listening. That we forget that we're in a creation with the sovereign God who must speak to us in fresh ways each and every day. That we get divided into camps. You know, the word e pluribus unum means from the many one. Not from the one splintered into many. But even as a denomination, we're struggling with our polity. Used to be there was a time when you said, well, the only entity that can make policy or doctrine for the United Methodist Church is General Conference. But now we've seen instances which General Conference has made a determination, and then 2 months later, you have annual conferences that go against that. I'm not saying whether that's right or wrong. I'm just talking about from a polity standpoint, that's problematic. And we've got the storm clouds before us as we try to wrestle through some very challenging issues and somehow come through it together, intact as a denomination. All I'm saying this morning is that we need to make sure that we have the intent and that we embrace an appropriate methodology. If I say, gosh, I heard about the presentation of our children's home in Costa Rica, that's a really worthwhile goal. We need more funding for them so we can build more buildings to help more orphans in Costa Rica. So I know, let's go out and rob a bunch of 7-Elevens to help finance that. You say, okay, John, good intent, good idea, not a really good methodology. Not something you'd want to do is to go out and break the law. So what do we do? Well, it seems to me that we need to embrace the truth that will set us free. Well, what is the truth? That Jesus Christ is Lord, that Jesus is the Christ, and he's teaching us a methodology that we are called to embrace as people of faith. He said we must love God and love our neighbor. You remember from seventh grade English that that's an imperative sentence. In which the subject is understood. It's a command. You love God and you love your neighbor. He also said you should love your enemies. Nobody wants to hear that. That's not convenient. We're supposed to demonize our enemies. We're supposed to blame them. In some instances, people try to rationalize committing violence against those who disagree with them. But Jesus said you are called to love your enemies. And the best assault against your enemies is to convert them into your friends. To love them until you understand them better, or until they understand you better, or until you can find common ground. That's the methodology that we're called to embrace. Stephen Covey said, first seek to understand, and then seek to be understood. But we're so busy screaming and yelling past each other and demonizing each other and dehumanizing each other, because when somebody is less than human, then you're within your rights in hating them. But that's not what Christ is telling us to do. He said that we're called to love God and love our neighbors. And you know what? That's not easy to do. That's not what we want to hear. We want permission to have contempt for the other. We want permission to be hateful to the other. We want permission to diminish the other, but Jesus will not let us off the hook. We are called to listen for God's word and will for us. We know what we know, and we're confident. We've placed our order. We're waiting for our tacos, and we don't understand why they're not coming to us. We're confident. We've got it. We don't need any additional help or information, we predetermine that when we drove into the place in the first place. We don't understand why it's not responding. Perhaps there is the possibility that we are wrong, that it's not where we thought we were, and the way that we're conducting ourselves is not appropriate. In the Wesleyan tradition, we are taught that in essentials, there is unity. In non-essentials, we have liberty. And in all things, we must exercise and demonstrate charity. Is it easy to do? No, it's not. Is it easy to be a disciple of Jesus Christ? Of course not. Does it cause for absorbing and pain and sometimes being rejected? Yes, it does. If we have to choose between the strains of following the path of glory, that's the one we want. Lord, I want glory. Lord, I want recognition. Lord, I want some awards. I want people to appreciate what I'm doing and going through. But the other path is the path of the cross, the path of suffering, in which nobody knows what you're dealing with or what you went through or how you're hurting. But you continue on anyway, because the nature of agape is not because you help somebody, because they will appreciate it and the recognition that you'll get, but simply because of the nature of the person you are trying to be. A disciple living out your life in the image of Christ Jesus. Let me give you an example. Congressman Bill Young from a congressional district in Florida, a longtime member of a church. He was a member of the Greatest Generation. He passed away in the year 2013. He fought in World War II. He's a proud supporter of the U.S. military. Got a letter one day in 2011. He got a letter from a member of his church. He'd probably been in the congregation when the young man had been confirmed in sixth grade. This young man went to high school, he went to college, and then he enlisted in the Marines, and he was sent to Afghanistan, where we were about the business of nation building and building a democracy over for the people of Afghanistan. That's what the high command said. That's what we were about. That was our mission at the 10,000-foot level. But this young man was on his third tour of duty, and he was responsible for 150 soldiers. And the command told them that every day they needed to go on patrol through a minefield with improvised explosive devices. And he was averaging, after two patrols a day, he was averaging one amputee soldier per month. And nobody could tell him why they were doing it. He couldn't correlate it with any mission or anything important that they were accomplishing. So finally, he wrote a letter to his congressman, who was also a member of his church. And he said, you know, I'm a good soldier. I do as I'm told, and I get it, and I want to serve my country. I'm on my third tour. But I got to tell you, here on the ground level, it doesn't make any sense to me. I don't think we're accomplishing anything, and I'm losing soldiers left and right. And I'm even afraid that one day the casualties will be me. And he wrote the congressman this letter, and Congressman Young said, well, you know, I did my due diligence. I checked with some friends over at the Pentagon, and they assured me this is the right thing to do, and we must continue to do that. And so he wrote a letter back to the young man, just said, well, you just need to continue on to do that. And about 2 months later, he got a letter, a notification that the young man had been killed in the very same field by stepping on an improvised explosive device. This young man, who had been a member of his church, this veteran in the U.S. military, he was now dead by virtue of a casualty of this minefield that he'd been doing patrols in. And Congressman Young thought about it, and he prayed about it, and then he went to the U.S. Congress, and he withdrew his support for our presence in Afghanistan. His perspective had changed. His truth was different, because his experience said to him that, yet maybe at one level it made sense and there was a logic to it, but on another level it just wasn't working. It wasn't the right methodology to suit the mission or to suit the goal. So he changed his mind. In essentials, unity. In non-essentials, liberty. In all things, charity. Would you pray with me? Oh God, as we gather together as a people of God, we give you thanks that you have seen fit to make us as we are. We are different. We have a multiplicity of gifts and graces, of perspectives and viewpoints and political viewpoints and social viewpoints. And Lord, we thank you for the differences, for the multiplicity, the pluralism, however you want to describe it. We thank you that you have seen fit to create the world the way that it is. At the same time, we confess, Lord, that there are times when we are bewildered by a multiplicity of viewpoints, by people saying, well, that may be your truth, but my truth is different, and after all, there's no real truth, it's all relative. Or other people that say to us, this is my truth, and therefore it must be your truth, and you will be in compliance and lockstep with us. Lord, it's not easy to be the way that you have created us, people of the heart and mind, who use scripture, tradition, reason, and experience to try to navigate the complexity of the world and figure out what your word and will for us is. But it's so important that we do so. It's so important that we be disciples, that you have seen fit to send us. We ask that you work through the people gathered here this morning, that when tomorrow morning we wake up and say, thank God it's Monday, and you send us into a troubled and troubling world, that we will have the wisdom and the compassion to go out and seek to understand and then to be understood. In the name of Christ Jesus, we do pray. Amen.